Well, I must say it was far easier finding time to do a Bible class when I wasn't working than when I'm now working, so that those jobs have a habit of cramping our personal lives. But that's the reality that we all share. So, and I realize it's warm in here and kind of sticky. I didn't realize that there was no daily Bible reading comments tonight, so I think we may actually get out of class a bit early tonight. So just bear with me. Hopefully the time that we spend here will be profitable, and it's going to be regarding eternal life, but mainly from the perspective of how it's portrayed in the Gospel of John. And I think you would all agree that the Gospel of John sits quite apart from the other three Gospels in the Scripture. The language that John uses is unique. It's not as straightforward as the other Gospels. He presents his Gospel in more of a thematic way rather than a synoptic way like the others. His Gospel is more spiritual, I think, and versus some of the historical aspects that we may see in the others. Not that the others aren't spiritual, but they present much more of the history than I think John does. One of the most remarkable and unique things is the long speeches that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John, which is unique to that Gospel. And I think John is trying to sort of elevate our thinking. He's trying to sort of to make us think sort of up here rather than sort of in sort of natural, real ways. Many of the concepts that Jesus was presenting in the Gospel of John, the Jews struggled with and they misunderstood. There's a number of occasions when Christ was trying to explain something fairly basic, and the Jews just simply didn't understand what he was saying. You remember the phrase he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews had real difficulty with what that meant. "I and my Father are one." They were about to stone him after he made that statement. The statements that were made, you know, if taken literally, could mean one thing. If taken spiritually, they would mean something totally different. And to me, it's the Gospel of John is fascinating because here we have a book that was not only misunderstood by the Jews at the time, but it's largely misunderstood by Christendom in general. And I think you have these kind of gems of truth contained in this Gospel that many people just don't get and understand. And yet I think we can say in our community that we really see sort of the truth that Christ was presenting there. Well, one of the topics that John appears to talk about in different terms than the other writers is this topic of eternal life. Scripture generally says, and these are verses that, you know, we all know verbatim, that eternal life is something that God will give us through Christ at the judgment seat. It's something in the future that we hope for. And we equate very much eternal life with the kingdom of God. For the most part, I think we effectively equate the terms eternal life with immortality. And there are many verses that clearly spell this out. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. We won't read or look up all the verses tonight, but this one let's look up. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. And So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So from these verses, it's quite clear that we're blessed now in the faith, but we shall receive eternal life, quote, in the age to come. Eternal life equated with being saved in the kingdom. Romans 2, we won't look this up, verse 5 to 9 speaks of the judgment of God. And it says there, God who will, quote, render to everyone according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and anguish. Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began, speaking of eternal life as a hope. Hebrews 9:15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So eternal life in these verses and in many others is really, it's an all-embracing term comprising the glorious things that God has prepared for those that love him. And it involves immortality. Well, John makes a number of statements in his gospel and epistle which equates a more present relationship to the concept of eternal life. And he speaks of it in a number of places as though it is something that we possess right now. And before we look at, consider some of those verses, I think it's important that we set down a few sort of boundaries and clarifications. And the first is, you know, there's absolutely no question in Scripture that once we die, whether we are a believer or not, we return to the dust and we perish. You know, we're unconscious, asleep. You know, as Peter said of David, he's both dead and buried. He's like the animals. We're like the animals in that way. The second is, there is no such thing in Scripture as once saved, always saved. That is, we don't take on the saving name of Christ and thereafter have this unalterable one-way ticket to the kingdom of God. Third is, immortality is not bestowed until our resurrection and judgment. And the fourth is, Scripture is consistent with itself. So whatever John is teaching about the concept of eternal life needs to be consistent, or at least not contradictory to the teaching of the other gospel writers and the other Scripture. So with those gateposts in mind, let's consider some of these verses in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, where eternal life is presented as something that is current, that believers possess now. And it's important that we look to the Gospel of John on this topic and to the Epistle, because if you search for the word eternal life in Scripture, this is a theme that really belongs to John. Of the 30 times this phrase appears in the New Testament, half of them are delivered by John. So the first passage is John 5:24, and you can turn these up if you wish. I'll give you enough time to do that. John 5:24 says there, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, as some versions say, but has passed from death to life. John 6:54 and 55 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So these verses talk about eternal life being presently possessed, and they in fact separate this from eternal life from the resurrection. It says, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That was the NIV. 1 John 3:15 says, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And the implication with this verse is that if we are a believer and not a murderer or one who hates our brother, then we do have eternal life abiding in us. 1 John 5, and we're almost done. 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. And this is the testimony that God, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's also verses in John where Christ says that his followers would not die. John 6:50 says, he who eats of the bread of life will not die. Christ said in John 8, if a man keeps my word, he shall never see death. This is that chapter where he goes on to, the Jews go on to say, well, you know, Abraham and the prophets are dead, and how can you say, if a man keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Are you greater than Abraham in some way? So the Jews didn't understand what he was talking about. John 11:26, in the account of Lazarus, as Jesus was discussing this with Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. And of course, it's not talking about physical death. Lazarus had just in fact died. So there's other verses as well, but these I think are the most direct. And so they seem to suggest that a believer passes from death to life upon conversion or baptism. It results from those who embrace the emblems. Those who are guilty of gross sin don't have eternal life abiding in them. And those who are believers, Christ says, never die. So what was John speaking about when he used this terminology? Well, one way to try to explain this is to say that, you know, he's talking about the certainty of our hope. That is, believers effectively have eternal life now if they continue in the faith. It's a sure thing that God has promised to us if we continue to live our lives in the light. And we see that coming out in Paul's verse in 2 Timothy 4:18, where he says towards the end of his life, he was confident. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me at that day. But not to me only, but to them also that love his appearing. So Paul had no doubt that he had life. And he said, we can expect the same thing and have that same confidence. Another way to look at these verses, and it's similar to the first, but slightly different, I think, is that Scripture in some places speaks of those things, quote, which are not as though they were. And that's a verse out of Romans 4:17. John 17, for example, Jesus speaks of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Well, he didn't really have it until sort of that glory until later, physically anyways. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," as if it's already happened when in fact it hasn't. So are these verses that John's using sort of similar in that way? I certainly think this is an aspect to what John was talking about, the confidence that we can have in our life in the faith, the surety that we can have that God, what God has said he will do, is as long as we embrace him in our lives. But I think these verses are actually going sort of a step beyond that. As one writer says, no attempt to interpret all of these passages as though they were merely a statement that the hope of life in the future belonged to the disciples, that is, was certain, has any hope of succeeding. Let's look at John, our reading, 1 John chapter 1. I'm getting hot up here, so I just can imagine you're feeling the same. So 1 John chapter 1, because I think these verses give us some further insight into this topic. And I'm going to read the first four verses from the NIV. And it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us." Now, there's not really much question that this introduction to the Epistle of John is a parallel to the introduction to the Gospel of John. Brother Neville Smart, in his book, he actually sort of lays out quite well sort of the verse-by-verse comparison of this, which is helpful if you're interested. But it says in verse 2, which we read, that this the eternal life was with the Father in the beginning. And that this eternal life was manifest to the apostles. They said they heard it. They saw it. They touched it. And it was concerning or related to the word of life. And John uses similar language at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? He says, in the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning was the Word as well. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it. In it was life. And the life was the light of men. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So eternal life was in the beginning with God, and so was the Word was in the beginning with God. Paul says in Titus, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." The Word was life. Christ was the Word made flesh. He manifested the Word. Another way I think of saying this is that Christ manifested the life that was in the beginning. The eternal life that was in the beginning with God, which was with God. Christ was that eternal life that John talks about in his epistle, that they heard, they saw, they touched, and that was manifest to them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He brought eternal life, and he offered it to those who believed on him. We are used to thinking of eternal life, I think, as a descriptor simply of the duration of life. We think of it the same way we would think of everlasting life. So we see eternal as a period of time. John, I think, is broadening our perspective on this. And he uses this term to describe the type of life or the quality of life that believers are to live. The Greek word for eternal is, I don't know how you pronounce it, A-I-O-N-I-O-S. And it certainly has the meaning without beginning and without end. But its basic meaning is an age or belonging to an age. So rather than emphasizing the everlasting aspect of eternal life, John, I think, is focusing on what it is that makes up this life. And when we read that eternal life was with God in the beginning, it makes sense, I think, if we think of it in terms of something describing the type of life rather than the duration of life. It's harder in my mind to make sense of thinking of that in terms of everlasting life or eternal life in terms of duration or eternity being with God in the beginning. But if we think of it as being like we read about the Word of God in the Gospel of John, if we think about it being in the beginning with God, eternal life being in the beginning, and the Word, it seems to me to fit better. So it was that which describes the life of the character and the purpose and thinking of God. It was with God in the beginning, and in fact was who God was. And Christ showed us that what that life was in living form. Scripture says that those who believe in Christ are to transfer their attention from, quote, things which are seen and things which are temporary to the things which are not seen, but which are eternal. Paul says we need to fix our eyes on those things that are eternal in 2 Corinthians 4. Those in Christ don't set their affection on the things, Scripture says, that moth and rust corrupt and thieves can steal, but on the indestructible treasures of heaven, the things from above, the things that are eternal. Is this not a description of a life of eternal things, things of God? When we become believers, we adopt the life that God and Christ have shown and offered and enter into fellowship with them. And there's a close relationship or fellowship and a oneness that happens when we enter into this relationship with Christ and God upon our conversion. Is this not a participation in the life of Christ and the life of God? A life that is eternal, that existed with God in the beginning. As another writer phrased it, he said, and I thought this was helpful, he said, a life which lasted forever could be a terrible curse. Often the thing for which men long is release from life. In eternal life, there must be more than duration of life. There must be a certain quality of life. And I think that's right. I mean, to live forever is, you need to sort of qualify that by saying, well, how am I going to live for forever? What form is that going to take? The word eternal is a phrase or adjective in Scripture which is often used to describe God. Moses called him the eternal God in Deuteronomy chapter 33. God is referred to as the eternal spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 14. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever." So I think what Christ offers us from God is God's own life. Eternal life in this sense is the life which embraces the spiritual fruit and power of the life of God himself. And when Jesus came offering man eternal life, he was inviting us to enter into the very life of God. Not just in a future time in the kingdom of God, but that offer is made now in this life. And the Gospel of John begins with this concept of light, of life, and says, you know, this was the light. Christ came to show us what that life looked like in real form. And the Gospel ends by saying, this is life eternal, that we know God and that we know Christ, not only intellectually, but that we know them through our life experiences in an intimate way. So what is John speaking about when he says we have eternal life in terms of possession of it now? Is he saying we're on a path to salvation that's unalterable? No, he's not. Is he saying we have immortality? No. Is he contradicting other scripture, which clearly presents eternal life as something to be received at judgment, as part of the kingdom of God, akin really to immortality? Well, I don't think so. It appears that he's complementing these other ideas in scripture and he's making them fuller. He is speaking, I believe, about the certainty of our faith, but B, about the kind of life we have or we should have as believers in Christ, which Christ showed us in his life. So potentially you could be saying, well, so what? I mean, what are the implications of this? That's, you know, an interesting analysis. Well, I think the implications are significant, because I think this has an impact on the outlook we have in our faith. I think it has an impact on how real we make the truth in our lives now. I think we have a tendency, I think, and I'm as guilty of it as anyone else, to kind of back end load our life in the truth. You know, we have our life here and now, and then we have the aspects of the kingdom at some future point, when we know things are going to be very different, and certainly much different from the things we see in the world today. But other than that, I think we have a fairly vague notion of what things will be like in the kingdom and what we will in fact be doing in the kingdom. We have a tendency to view our life in the faith now as kind of hardship. You know, where we have to deny ourselves and we have to endure and there's trial and there's refining. And it's almost maybe a bit of a grin and bear it approach to our outlook, looking forward to the kingdom when things will be so different and things will be so right. And I think there are many aspects, some aspects of that outlook that are right and necessary. But John, I think, is trying to kind of move everything forward from sort of the kingdom to our baptism. And he's trying to make that point the more significant point in terms of our relationship with God and our life. And to make less of a distinction between life now as believers and our lives in the kingdom. I think he's trying to emphasize that we have a relationship with God now. The life we have now is a life that is supposed to be a life of those of the sons of God, believers. There's two main elements in life for us as believers. The first is when we're converted and we're confronted with that decision whether to live this life of God or continue on our own fleshly sort of path. And if we choose a life of God, we spend the rest of our mortal life in this conflict between flesh and spirit, deciding if we will, this gift of eternal life that we have, whether we're going to let it slip or whether we will actually hold on to it at judgment. And the second event, of course, is the judgment seat, where we're told that we shall have forever that which we have embraced from the beginning. That we will never see this conflict between flesh and spirit again, and we will finally hold on for sure to eternal life. I think John is trying to focus on our present condition and on the event that happens when we are converted to God. And I think he reminds us of the vital truth that if we do not live the life of God now, we will never live that life. And our participation in the life to come in the kingdom is dependent in many ways on our satisfaction with the life of God now while we compete with the things of the flesh. Because I think it's the same life. And it's one that has already begun. And the difference is that now it wages a war with flesh, but then it will be in the kingdom. And victory will be sealed because of God's mercy towards us. So perhaps we look at our lives too much as two very separate pieces, whereas John is trying to lessen this distinction and bring the two into one. Well, our conservative side may cause us some anxiety with some of these things that John is preaching. And our concern in the case of eternal life is that we want to steer as far away as possible from the once saved, always saved viewpoint. From the view that says you accept Jesus in your heart and you will be saved. So we generally say that eternal life is something that God will give us through Christ at the judgment seat, and we sort of leave it at that. And I think the downside in this is that we may miss the full teaching on the subject and miss the practical current benefits which can be reaped. Because these things affect our life now in terms of giving us confidence in our hope and being like Paul was, who said, you know, before his death, you know, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It affects our life now in terms of reminding us that we are sons of God now. And God is treating us special now and working with us and molding us. And this began at our baptism and is not something reserved solely for the future. It affects our life now in terms of us enjoying the benefits of that eternal life, that life of God and of Christ that is the only true way for us to be fulfilled. But these things also remind us of our responsibility, because with privilege comes responsibility. Are we living in the light that we can have the confidence that Paul did? Can someone look at our life as a believer and see strong glimpses of the eternal life that was in the beginning with God and that Christ manifested? Can people say about us, in a partial way, of course, you know, we've seen it. It was manifested to us, that eternal life that was in the beginning with God, that life that represents who God is. So I will close with a verse from Timothy, which I think summarizes well these two aspects to eternal life that we've looked at this evening. The future aspect and the current aspect, which John touches on. And I think this is one of the few verses outside of John's writings that touches on this. And he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily exercise is profitable for little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come."